Thanks for joining us. We're finishing our series on cults, the draw and the danger. Appreciate Mike Jackson standing in for me last time, and I hope that you enjoyed him and the presentation. We're going to this is a six-part series, Cults, the Draw and the Danger. Last week, Mike took the rise of the cults and the response of the church. Tonight, I'll be talking about countering the cults, the doctrinal challenge. Next week, don't miss that. Invite all of your neighbors. Islam, doctrine and dangers, the greatest danger to Christianity in the world today. Then Mormonism, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the largest cult in the United States. The Watchtower Society, Jehovah's Witnesses, the second largest group. And then finally, the last week, New Age Religions, Invasions from the East, Oprah and Company. So we'll be talking about all of these, and we'll give you a chance for questions. I hope you do a couple things. I hope you pick up a brochure. We're getting close to March 17th now, just 2 months off our Holy Land tour. Don't miss this. Every Christian should go to our Mecca, Jerusalem, once in their lifetime. If you haven't been, come with us. It's going to be a great tour. It's all described in this brochure and details. If you need any more details, Scott Matchers and I, who are leading it, and his numbers are on here, you can contact him. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. Father, we're just so grateful for your blessings this past year, for this new year, a new opportunity. We thank you for the privilege to serve you. Thank you for creating us, for redeeming us, for empowering us to serve you. And we pray that we'll be able to do that better as a result of being here together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Countering the cults, the doctrinal challenge. Dr. Walter Martin, the famous cult expert, said, cults live on the unpaid bills of the church. And if that's so, then the contemporary church is bankrupt. I'm often asked, how is Christianity doing in America, especially when I'm overseas? And I'll say, well, it's about 3,000 miles wide and about an inch deep. We're literally, theologically, and doctrinally bankrupt. That's why there are some 3,000, no, that's not a typo, there are some 3,000 cults in America. Over 30 million Americans are involved in a cult. That's about one out of every 10 Americans involved in some cult. Mormons alone have 12 million. Jehovah's Witnesses have 7 million. By simple mathematics, if you put that together, that's about two-thirds of all of the cults. So that's why we concentrate on them. Cults influence reaches about a third of Americans, especially in the New Age cults. One-third of Americans believe in reincarnation. That's a Hindu and Buddhist doctrine, not a Christian doctrine. One-third are into astrology. 4 out of 10 say they've contacted the dead. According to Deuteronomy 18, that's called necromancy. That's not what teenagers do on a date. That's an occult practice. So you can see America is penetrated by the cults. Then I want to take a look next at some verses that tell us why we should do this. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. I went on Google and Googled wolf in sheep's clothing, and I got that picture. The New Testament warning. Paul said, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Where do all of these cults come from? The devil. Demons. False teaching. Paul said, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms into an angel of light. Satan doesn't appear in the red pajamas with a pitchfork. He appears an angel of light. Isn't it interesting? Most of these people who have near-death experiences or had some angel, it's always this angel and light in a tunnel of light, and they think it's from God. John said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now, the Bible warns us about it, but just like when the Apostle Paul said, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren," we're usually ignorant of what he said. Cults are dangerous. They're spiritually dangerous because they deceive people. They pretend to be Christian while they aren't Christian. They look Christian, but they aren't really Christian. They're also socially dangerous because of the decadence that they bring. Many of the cults in moral and spiritual decadence. Psychologically, they're damaging because many of them have authoritarian techniques, legalistic practices, isolationistic lifestyle. Physically, they're literally sometimes deadly. Let me give you a few examples from your memory. Now, not all cults have all these characteristics, nor do they all have them to the same degree. But these are characteristics of the cults, and most of the cults have most of the characteristics, and cults in general have all of the characteristics. You remember Heaven's Gate? You remember this cult leader? Anyone who would follow someone with eyes like that needs to see a psychiatrist. Cult leader Marshall Applewhite. Remember what they did? Bought new tennis shoes and committed suicide. They wanted to catch the Hale-Bob Comet that was going by and their trip to a life in outer space. 39 dead cult members, 1997. Awake magazine. If you haven't had a Jehovah's Witness at your door, you're never home because they're all the time, all over the country. Now, doesn't that look good? Three good-looking young people. These are youths who put God first. What does that mean? They refused blood transfusions and died because their cult taught them that you shouldn't take blood transfusions. Youth who put God first. In former times, thousands of youth died in putting God first. They're still doing it, only today the drama is being played out in hospital rooms with blood transfusions being the issue. Awake. Youths who put God first, all of them are dead. The wacko from Waco, remember him? Called himself a sinful Messiah. At least he was honest. A sinful Messiah. And you remember what happened. 1993, 74 were killed when the entire compound exploded into flames. Probably the most tragic one in recent memory was Jim Jones, People's Temple. Now, Jim Jones started out as an evangelical preacher, started out teaching the Bible, started getting revelations outside of the Bible, and Time Magazine's cover called it The Cult of Death. And in that particular tub was Kool-Aid laced with arsenic, and there were 914 people who committed suicide. In some of those pictures, you can see a mother with her arm around her little baby, and they're both laying there dead. Cults can be deadly in a literal sense of the term. Well, how do you know a counterfeit? How can we tell a counterfeit from the real? Well, we know a counterfeit because not because of its superficial similarities, because even a Monopoly $50 bill is printed on paper. It's rectangular in shape and it has a 50 on it. You say, well, look at all those similarities. Yeah, well, they believe in God, they believe in prayer, they believe in the Bible. Yeah, look at all those similarities. You don't tell a counterfeit by its superficial similarities. You tell a counterfeit by the crucial differences. In recognizing counterfeits, it's not the superficial similarities, but it's the crucial differences that make the difference, because it's the difference that makes the difference. Government agents who study counterfeits don't study counterfeits. You know what they study? Real, genuine $20 bills or $50 bills, because they have to be an expert in the genuine before they can recognize a counterfeit. Likewise, we have to be an expert in the genuine before we can recognize the counterfeits. How do we recognize counterfeits in religion? Recognizing a false god. Well, here's one, George Lucas, the Star Wars series. Who's the god of Star Wars series? Well, listen to quotes from the book and the movies. The Force is everywhere. May the Force be with you. Prepare to meet the Force. There's both a good side and a bad side to the Force. Now notice, Force is capitalized. It's God in the series. In fact, George Lucas admitted it. In Time magazine, May 23rd, he said, "The god of Star Wars, I was trying to say in Star Wars in a very simple way, that there is a God and there's both a good side and a bad side to God. You have a choice between them, but the world works better if you're on the good side." That's the message of Star Wars. Now, since when does God have a good side and a bad side, a light side and a dark side? Did you ever see the yin-yang symbol? Two tadpoles getting cozy, you know, a white dot and a dark side and a dark dot and the light side. There's good and evil, and there's evil and good. There's two sides to the ultimate called the Tao in that system. When the Star Wars came out, we wrote a book because I was teaching at Dallas Seminary at the time, and the newspaper said, First Baptist Sunday school teacher in First Baptist Church was a pastor by W.A. Criswell, who preached through the entire Bible verse by verse. It's a wonderful church. But a Sunday school teacher from First Baptist Church was saying, "Isn't it wonderful now that we can take our young people to the theaters and see a Christian allegory? Star Wars is not a Christian allegory. It has nothing to do with the essential truths of Christianity." George Lucas said the Force had two sides. It had a bad side to it involving hate and fear. It had a good side involving love, charity, fairness, and hope. If you use it well, you can see the future and the past. You can sort of read minds, and you can levitate and use the whole nether world of psychic energy. Does that sound like Christianity? It's occultism. But how am I to know the good side from the bad? Well, you know it by a subjective feeling. You know it when you are at peace, calm, and passive. No objective way to tell truth from falsehood, or right from wrong. Use the Force only for knowledge and for defense, not as a weapon. Don't give in to hate or anger. They lead the way to the dark side of the Force. So it's clear that the God of Star Wars has nothing to do with the God of the Bible. What's the difference? Well, the genuine God of Christianity is beyond the world. The God of Star Wars is identical to the world. The genuine God is as different from the world as a painter is from a painting. The God of Star Wars is like a pond to drops of water. We're all little drops in an infinite pond. Some of us may be drips, but we all merge together. The God of the Bible is personal. The God of Star Wars is impersonal. The God of the Bible is a he. God of Star Wars is an it. God of the Bible is a father. God of Star Wars is a force. The God of the Bible is only good, no evil. Habakkuk 1:13 says, he's so pure he cannot even look with approval on evil. The God of Star Wars is both good and evil. The God of the Bible is light only. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God of Star Wars has a light side and a dark side. One is the Christian God, and one is the New Age God. Way back during the 70s when this was coming out, I did a chart like this in a church once, and I came home and I got a letter from a mother, and she said, "Look, my 9-year-old has your entire notes, everything you said in the sermon, and we were watching, you remember, Family Ties program, and we said, if anything comes on that's contrary to our faith, we're going to turn it off." And so one night they asked Michael Fox, the star of the show, "Well, what is God?" And he said, "God is this impersonal force." And a 9-year-old said, "Mommy, that's pantheism." And they turned it off. Now, if a 9-year-old can know the difference between pantheism and theism, and had the whole chart down there and all the characteristics, maybe adults might even be able to understand it. Only experts in the genuine can recognize good counterfeits. Likewise, good counterfeit religions can best be detected by experts using the microscope of God's Word. The counterfeit bills are getting better, and the counterfeit religions are getting better today. And what do you need then? You need an expert, and he needs an instrument. We need to become experts in God's Word, in the microscope of God's Word, so we can recognize these counterfeits. We can't detect error unless we know the truth. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, John said. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So what's the best counteraction to the cult? Know the Word of God. The outline I'm following tonight is, first of all, I want to define what we mean by Orthodox Christianity. We want to show deviations from it, and then we want to give a response to the unorthodox beliefs of our day. First of all, definition of orthodoxy. What do we mean by evangelical or orthodox or conservative? Basic definition of a cult. Doctrinally, from a Christian perspective, a cult is any group claiming to be Christian, but which denies one or more essential doctrine of the historic Christian faith as based in the Bible and expressed in the early Christian creeds. So a cult, by definition, is someone who denies one of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. The local church, a cult of Witness Lee, would sue anyone who called them a cult. They put one Christian organization right out of business, Spiritual Counterfeits Project, went right into bankruptcy. They sued John Ankerberg and Harvest House, $26 million lawsuit for calling them a cult. And we won the case thanks to a number of factors, thanks to God, first of all. But they asked me if I would write an amicus brief to the Supreme Court of Texas. And I did, and I made this point that they finally recognized that it's legitimate to call them a cult. And here's their own words. It is nothing more than an expression of religious opinion that the local church is a cult in a theological sense. It is a type of religious opinion that is undisputably protected by the establishment cause. The point I made in my amicus brief was that if we can't call something unorthodox, we can't even defend what orthodoxy is, because you have to distinguish it from something else in order to define it. And if we couldn't say that's not orthodox, we wouldn't know what orthodox is. If we couldn't say that's a cult, we couldn't even define ourselves. So think of it, if we had lost this case and we won it not only at the Supreme Court of Texas twice because they appealed it, but we won it before the Supreme Court. So it is perfectly legitimate to call some group a cult. If they claim to be something and they aren't, then there's no reason why we can't say they're a counterfeit. Well, that leads us to a very important point. How do we know what the essential Christian doctrines are? If a cult denies one or more essential Christian doctrine, we have to know what the essential Christian doctrines are. And the answer to that is there are 16 of them. God's unity, His triunity, human depravity, Mary's virginity, Christ's purity, Christ's deity, Christ's humanity, God's unmerited mercy or grace, faith is necessary, Christ's atoning death, the bodily resurrection, the bodily ascension, Christ's priestly session before the Father, Christ's second coming. The Bible is the infallible source of these doctrines, and we must interpret it literally. Let's take a look at these and why they are so important. We brought with us a book, if you want. We have a chapter on each one of these doctrines, Conviction Without Compromise. You can get it after. This is a very important book because it's one of the first books to actually define what all of the essential Christian doctrines are and then distinguish it from the others. It's built on this thesis. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Here are the 16 things we all believe in common. Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Protestants, whatever. Here are the things we don't have in common. They're non-essentials. Let's not make non-essentials into essentials, and let's not make essentials into non-essentials. Very important book, and is built on this thesis, that both doctrinally and historically, we know these are the fundamental doctrines, because all of these are necessary for salvation. I think everyone would agree that a fundamental teaching would be something that makes the gospel possible, because that's what we're asked to preach, that's what the New Testament defines. What makes the gospel possible, the gospel by which we're saved? Any doctrine necessary for the gospel to be true will be fundamental. Any doctrine not necessary for the gospel to be true, former church government, mode of baptism, etc., is not a fundamental. And historically, it just so happens that the early fathers were smart enough to see this and put them in the early creeds, so that the creeds of the first five centuries, somebody said, what we all have in common in Christendom is one Bible, two Testaments, three confessions, four creeds, five centuries. These early fathers saw these 16 doctrines as well. So let's take a look, first of all, at the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, the gospel is that by which we're saved, Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation. But what is salvation according to the Bible? There's three stages to salvation. Salvation from the penalty of sin, Romans 1 through 5. Salvation from the power of sin, Romans 6 to 7. And salvation from the presence of sin. The first eight chapters of Romans defines the gospel and spells it out. Now, what we found is this, that there are 11 doctrines that are necessary to save us from the penalty of sin, which we normally talk about being born again. There are two more necessary for our sanctification. That's the second stage. Justification is the first stage, 1 through 11. Sanctification, how to live the Christian life now. Christ has to bodily ascend into heaven. He has to be our high priest there. And then there's one that's necessary to save us from the presence of sin. He's got to come back again. So here are the 14 salvation doctrines that make it possible. And where did they come from? The Bible and a literal interpretation of the Bible. So that's 15 and 16. Take a look at the first one, human depravity. You can't be saved unless you're lost. You can't be rescued unless you're drowning. As is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands or seeks God. The whole world is held accountable before God. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Why did Mary have to be a virgin? Because if Jesus was born with a natural father and a natural mother, he would be naturally sinful like the rest of us. He had to be virgin born, or he couldn't have been the sinless Son of God. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. The virgin will be with child and give birth to a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel. Third, Christ's purity. If Jesus isn't a sinless Savior, he can't save sinners. David Koresh notwithstanding. And the Bible says that he committed no sin, no deceit was in his mouth. For we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Christ is a lamb without blemish and defect. Now, a number of these doctrines are not normally thought of as essentials, but they are essentials because you can't be saved if Jesus was a sinner. A sinner can't save sinners. Only a sinless Savior can save sinners. Also, he has to be God. Simon Peter confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But unto the Son he said, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am," claimed to be the I am of Exodus 3:14. And Thomas confessed, "My Lord and my God." Jesus is God. Why? Because if he's not God, he can't reach to God. If he's not man, he can't reach to man. So he has to be both God and man to be our mediator, 1 Timothy 2:15. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Also, he has to be human. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, literally pitched his tent, tabernacled among us. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. The humanity of Christ is an essential. To deny that, and there's a name for it, docetism, to deny the humanity of Christ is just as bad as denying the deity of Christ, because in either case, he can't be our Savior. Six, there must be one God, not more than one God. We'll see when we get to Mormonism. They have a plurality of gods. The New Age movement has the same type of thing here. O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior. Jesus answered, first of all, the commandment is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. For there is one God, and there is no other God but one. The Bible teaches the essential unity of God. God is one in nature. There is only one being there. Mormons teach that there are two beings that appeared to Joseph Smith, Father and the Son, and they're separate beings. Also essential to our justification, our being declared righteous before God, is God's triunity. God has to have a plurality in this unity. There's one triangle, but there are three corners to the triangle. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was open. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him, and a voice from heaven. You have all three members of the Trinity there at the same time. It's not one person playing three roles. That's Jakes. He's the heretic that you see on TV a lot, from Dallas, the big African-American preacher. It's a heresy called modalism, that there's only really one person in the Trinity. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, and it gives three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's only one essence, and yet there are three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, that great benediction, 2 Corinthians 13, all three members of the Trinity. Why? Because there's each one in the Trinity that has a role to play. The Father plans and sends salvation. The Son comes and accomplishes salvation. The Holy Spirit applies salvation. Each member of the Trinity has a different role in our salvation. The Holy Spirit didn't die for us. The Father didn't die for us. The Son didn't send the Father. They each have a role. Now, also is the necessity of grace. You cannot be saved without grace. Anyone who denies the necessity of grace is a heretic. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit, but apart from me, you can do nothing. For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, the gift of God. He saves us not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. So salvation is not dependent on human works, it's dependent on God's grace. The necessity of faith. In order to get this salvation, you have to exercise faith. Even in the Old Testament, Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And without faith, it's impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited for righteousness. The just shall live by faith, a verse that occurs four times in the Bible, Habakkuk 2:4, and three times in the New Testament, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. So the necessity of faith. 10, Christ had to die an atoning death. He didn't come just to set a good example for us. He had to die a sacrificial death on the cross. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom to pay the penalty for sin. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. Atonement, sacrificial atonement, blood atonement. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Hebrews 9:22 is absolutely essential. Now, the next one essential to our justification before God, declaring us righteous, is Christ's bodily resurrection. If all of that had happened, if Jesus was human, he was God, he was virgin born, if he lived a sinless life, and he died on the cross and never rose from the dead, we wouldn't be saved. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised for our justification, Romans 4:25. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins, Paul said. Touch me and see a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. Resurrection is not of the spirit, it's of the body. The spirit doesn't die, only the body does. So only the body can come back to life. So there are 11 doctrines that are necessary for you to begin salvation, the first stage. Now, the second stage of salvation is called sanctification. Justification as God declares us righteous once and for all, positionally. Sanctification is he makes us righteous progressively throughout our life. Now, what's necessary for that? Surprisingly enough, this is one of, I call the sleeper essentials, because most people don't think of the bodily ascension of Christ as a fundamental. But you know, if Jesus didn't ascend into heaven, you couldn't be saved. I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I'm going away, Jesus said. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. The Holy Spirit won't come. But if I go, I will send him to you. If the Holy Spirit didn't come, they wouldn't be baptized in the body of Christ. They wouldn't be regenerated, necessary for salvation. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. After this, he said, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going. Jesus had to go to heaven to complete his work, to present the accomplishment of the cross before the Father, to get the approval of that, and to do his next thing, number 13, to enter his high priestly ministry. I was just in dialogue today by email with someone who was reared in a totally different Christian tradition that thought that the ascension and the priestly session of Christ wasn't really necessary for salvation. According to the Bible, after he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. In the Old Testament, the priest never sat down for two reasons. One, there were no chairs in the tabernacle. And two, his work was never done. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. I mean, justification took place in an instant, in my case, on February 12, 1950. The rest of the 59 years is a progressive sanctification, where I go to him who's seated at the right hand of the Father, who was here, is one of us because he's still human in heaven, and he's able to understand me and my infirmities. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. The accuser of our brethren, Revelation chapter 12, stands there day and night before the throne accusing us, and Christ pleads the efficacy of his blood on behalf of our sins. Now that's salvation from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, normally called justification and sanctification. What about the third stage? Salvation from the very presence of sin, the second coming, is essential to glorification, Christ's second coming. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He said, "Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work." John said, "I saw heaven opening, and there was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron." When Christ comes back to earth bodily, just as he left bodily from the Mount of Olives, he will come back bodily to that same place, and we will be delivered from the very presence of sin called glorification. Heaven for those who are saved. Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in me. My Father's house are many mansions. He'll wipe away all tears from our eyes. Now we see a poor reflection, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know as I'm known. Hell for those who aren't saved. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God, do not obey the gospel. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Either you're going to spend eternity in heaven or hell. Either eternity in the presence of God conscious or in hell consciously away from him. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, the earth and the sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The dead were judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades, hell, were thrown into the lake of fire. Hell is like the county prison waiting to stand before the judge who sends you to the state pen. And the state pen is the lake of fire because hell is cast into the lake of fire. The dead were judged according to what they had done, and death and hell were thrown into the lake of fire. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now those are the 14 essential salvation doctrine. But there are really three kinds of essentials. The essentials for having salvation, Christ made all of these possible by what he did, by being virgin-born, human, God, sacrificing himself on the cross, and so forth. Now, how do we know about this? Well, we know about this because we got an infallible Bible. It's the only infallible revelation God has left for us. There's general revelation in nature, but this is the only infallible revelation in nature. At best, you can only learn what you fall short of, but you can't get saved. The Bible can tell you how to get saved. So the Bible's infallibility is a very important doctrine. It is a fundamental, but it's an epistemological fundamental. Fundamental has to do with knowledge, knowing. It's not a soteriological fundamental having to do with salvation. Those are the 14. In addition to the Bible being infallible, how would we know these doctrines if we didn't have a method of interpreting the Bible? So the literal method of interpretation is a fundamental, because if you use an allegorical method, which the cults often use, you won't come to the same conclusions. The literal method of interpretation is what yields these other 15 doctrines, so this is what we call an interpretive fundamental, and it's what yields the early creeds. The early fathers, after the first century, taking the literal method of interpretation, applying it to Scripture, came up with creeds. This one was formulated in the second century, called the Apostles' Creed. And the Apostles' Creed has in it all 14 salvation doctrines are in this creed, and these are known through the other two. Isn't it interesting that logically there has to be 14 doctrines for us to be saved, for the gospel to be true? And the earliest people, when they put it in creedal form, found the exact same 14 thing, and I put the numbers in there for you. And by the way, you can get all of these PowerPoints. They'll be put on a disc for you and be available later, so you can get all of this information. The Nicene Creed, 325, same thing. All 14 salvation doctrines plus Scripture interpreted literally are contained here. It just elaborates it more. Many people are familiar with the Apostles' Creed, but the Nicene Creed goes into more detail. He's true God, God from God, light from light, etc. The Chalcedonian Creed, 451 A.D. Now remember what I said before. What all sections of Orthodox Christianity have in common, Roman Catholic, Orthodox, Protestant, is one Bible, two Testaments, three creeds, four councils, and five centuries. That's what we have in common. That defines Orthodoxy. That defines what a genuine Christian is. And anything that deviates from that by one or more doctrines is a cult. And the rest of the doctrines from the Chalcedonian Creed. And I won't go into all of that. I want to move quickly to this. If that's true, if these are the standard and a cult falls short of these standards, then which are the biggest cults by doctrine? Which ones fall short the most? So I did a chart for you. There are the 16 doctrines. The first category is Scientology, and then Christian Science, and then Liberalism, and then Latter-day Saints, and then Jehovah's Witnesses. Those are the main cults. Notice Scientology strikes out. They deny every one of the 16 fundamental doctrines. Notice Christian Science strikes out. They deny every one of them. It's because they allegorize the Bible, spiritualize it away. Notice Liberalism almost strikes out. They've got one God and Jesus was human, but they strike out on all the rest. Notice the Latter-day Saints. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. There are 11 doctrines that they deny. Some time ago, I was called by Newsweek magazine. They were doing an article on Mormonism. And they asked me a bunch of questions, but they were getting around to the punchline. The punchline was this. Is Mormonism Christian? And I said, well, Christianity is defined by certain doctrines, and I named them, I pointed to this, and Mormonism falls short. They deny 11 of these doctrines, so there's no way you can call them Christian when they deny 11 of the 16 fundamental doctrines. Human depravity, Mary's virginity. You say, well, they believe about Mary's virginity. They believe that a father God and a mother God had sex, and Jesus resulted from that. He was the first spirit child. It's not the virgin birth. And we'll get more about that when we talk about Mormonism. This leads to a very crucial question. Is Roman Catholicism a cult? And Mike told me this came up last time, so I stuck this in for our perusal. My response to that is no, not if it's defined in terms of the classical doctrines of Christian faith. The early creed, since it affirms all 16 of them. If you look at this list, there's not a single doctrine in that list that official Roman Catholicism denies. They affirm every one, that Christ was human, that we're depraved, Mary was a virgin, and so forth, right down the list. So if the standard for orthodoxy is the creeds of the first four or five centuries, then Roman Catholicism could not be considered a cult. Of course, if the standard for orthodoxy is the Reformation later, then of course it doesn't match the standard of Reformation, but that's not normally the definition that is used historically for a cult. However, Roman Catholicism is cultic. It's not a cult officially, but it's cultic. Why? Because it contains significant error, including worshiping the host. Roman Catholics believe And that's why they genuflect when they go into the church. They do the sign of the cross and genuflect because over there in the box is Jesus. The consecrated host is really Jesus, and so they worship that consecrated host. From our standpoint, that's idolatry. If it smells like a rose and looks like a rose, it's probably a rose. Contains significant error, worshiping the host. Works are necessary for salvation. Now, here's a very fine line, but it's important. Roman Catholics believe in the necessity of grace, and they believe in the necessity of faith, but they do not believe in the exclusivity of grace, because their plan of salvation goes like this. I need my house painted. The job would normally cost $3,000, say. But I really like you. And out of the goodness of my heart, I decide to give you $1 million. But you're only going to get $1 million if you paint my house. Now, obviously, your work was not commensurate to the reward, because it wasn't worth $1 million, but you had to work for it. That's what they believe the plan of salvation is. You have to work, even though your work doesn't measure up to the reward, you have to work for salvation. That's a serious doctrinal error. They also add 11 books to the Bible called the Apocryphal books. Now, there were 15 of them, but they only accepted 11 of them, 14 of them if you put two of them together. Seven in the table of contents. Our Old Testament has 39 books. 39 plus 7 is 46 books in the Roman Catholic Old Testament. But there are four more pieces. They stick three in Daniel and one in Esther. So they really have 7 plus 4, 11 more books in their Bible, including this verse. 2 Maccabees 12:46. It is therefore a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead that they may be loosed from their sins. Eck quoted that to Luther when they were debating. 1517, October 31st, Martin Luther tacked up 95 theses and started a reformation. He said, there's no purgatory, there's no prayers for the dead, there's no indulgences. And the church sent Eck out to debate him. They met at a place, I think it was a restaurant called The Diet of Worms. No, just kidding there, if you know anything about it. And they debated. And Luther said, where do you get this about praying for the dead and all of that? That's not in the Bible. Or where do you get it? And X said, it's right there in 2 Maccabees 12:46. Therefore, a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead, they may be loosed from their sins. And Luther said, when did that get in the Bible? Wasn't in Jesus' Bible, wasn't in the Jewish Bible, wasn't in the Bible of the early church. Fathers, when did that get in the Bible? So 29 years later, the Council of Trent, 1546, the Roman Catholics added it to the Bible. Purgatory, prayers for the dead, prayers to Mary. Where in the Bible do you pray to anyone but God? Veneration of Mary. They call it hyperdulia. They venerate Mary. Not worship on the level of God, but high, high honor. Veneration of Mary. In addition to that, you have the bodily assumption of Mary and the infallibility of the Pope. So why is it cultic? It's cultic because it has an authoritarian structure with one infallible head who has a direct pipeline to God, who claims to be the only true church on earth, and it institutionalizes God's grace and it dispenses it in seven pieces from birth to death, from baptism to extreme unction. You get a piece by piece only through the church. That is definitely cultic. It's the largest cultic group in Christendom, but not officially a cult in the doctrinal sense. Now, deviations from orthodoxy, the basis of their denial. What is it that's behind the denial of these essential Christian doctrines? Well, either they deny the reality of God, as we'll see in Mormonism and New Age cults, or the possibility of miracles, as in liberalism, or the reliability of the Bible, as in Mormonism, or they deny the literal interpretation of the Bible, as in Christian Science, Scientology, and the New Age cults. So let's take a look at these, a defense of the reality of God. This is called theism. The Christian view of God is there's one God beyond the world who created the world. And many cults deny this, and if you deny this, you fall into this category. Mr. Let me give you some evidence why they're wrong. Astronomy, the Big Bang. The scientists pursue the past ends in the moment of creation. Now, this is an agnostic astronomer talking, Robert Jastrow. This is an exceedingly strange development, unexpected by all but theologians. They have always accepted the word of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's pretty powerful evidence. Now we see how the astronomical evidence leads to a biblical view of the origin of the world. Well, the details differ, but the essential elements in the astronomical and biblical accounts of Genesis are the same. Chain of events leading to man commenced suddenly and sharply at a definite moment in time, flash of light and energy. Most modern astrologers believe in this Big Bang evidence. Here's an atheist who is even sympathetic to the intelligent design movement, David Berlinski. He says he sees big holes in Darwinism. It's inadequate as a theory. And I feel very sympathetic, very warm toward intelligence. We have to maintain a completely open mind, and I see no reason that the insights of Christian theology should be ruled out of court at the very beginning because they're incompatible with a certain idea of what science is really about. In fact, I'm going to be participating in a conference in a couple of weeks with him and one of the top guys in the intelligent design movement. So we even have atheists who acknowledge this. We have atheists who have been converted. This is probably the biggest name in the intelligent design movement now, Stephen Meyer, who wrote a recent book on the signature and the cell. Undirected material causes have not demonstrated the capacity to generate significant amounts of specified information. At the same time, conscious intelligence has repeatedly shown itself capable of producing such information as we have in the DNA. Follows that mind, conscious, rational, intelligent agency, now stands as the only cause known to be capable for generating large amounts of specified information starting from a non-living state. There is no explanation for how you get from non-life to life other than an intelligent mind. Many atheists have been converted because of this. Here's one. Francis Collins, who heads up the Genome Project, mapping the whole human genome, former atheist, said, "The Big Bang cries out for a divine explanation. It forces us to the conclusion that nature had a definite beginning. I cannot see how nature could have created itself. Only a supernatural force that is outside of space and time could have done that." And with that, Francis Collins was converted to believe in God. Here's the most famous atheist in the world who was recently converted to believe in God. His name is Anthony Flew. He said, "It's simply inconceivable that any material matrix or field can generate agents who can think and act. A force field does not plan or think. So the world of living, conscious, thinking beings has to originate in a living source, a mind." So as for the first thing that is behind many of the cults, the belief that there is no supernatural God, we have plenty of evidence that there is a theistic God. And if theism is true, then all non-theistic cults and religions are false. Now, here's a conclusion that has vast consequences. There are three major religious views: theism, pantheism, and atheism. Theism says God made all. Pantheism says God is all. He's the grass, he's the air, he's everything. And atheism says there is no God at all. Same three people on Mars Hill. Paul was a theist. The Epicureans were atheists, the Stoics were pantheists. Now, of these three views, if theism is true, and the evidence from specified complexity, irreducible complexity, Big Bang theory, and anthropic principle all point to a theistic God, then that means pantheism and atheism are false. Because if theism is true, there is a God beyond the world. It can't be true that there is no God, atheism. It can't be true that God is the world, and there's no God beyond the world. And that means that all of these religions have to be false because they're all non-theistic religions. Hinduism, Buddhism, New Age, Christian Science, Scientology, secular humanism, Mormonism, polytheism, Wicca, Satanism, Confucianism, and Taoism. That pretty well eliminates the whole bunch. That means the only three major religions left standing are Islam, Christianity, and Judaism, because they all believe in a theistic God. Now, a defense of the possibility of miracles. Why are there some cults? Because they don't believe in miracles. New Age cults don't believe in miracles. Liberalistic cults, humanistic cults don't believe in miracles. The Bible says there are miracles. Agnostic astronomer Jastrow says that there are what I or anyone would call supernatural forces at work is now, I think, a scientifically proven fact. Pretty hard to deny miracles now. Why? Because you got a supernatural mind force behind the universe that supernaturally brought the universe into existence out of nothing. That's a big miracle. Every other miracle is small by comparison. What's harder, to make water out of nothing or to turn water into wine? I mean, it's not hard to turn water into wine. It happens all the time. I had a skeptic friend once that said, I don't believe the Bible because of miracles. I said, which one? He said, turning water into wine. Do you believe that? I said, yeah, it happens all the time. He said, what do you mean? Well, the water goes down the ground, goes up through the root into the grape, and the grape turns into wine. All Jesus did was speed it up a little bit. So if you can make water out of nothing, no problem making water into wine. Supernatural can't be denied if there is a theistic God. If miracles are not possible, the Bible is not credible, since it's filled with miracles. So if you can prove there are no miracles, you can pretty well disprove the Bible. But if miracles are possible, then the Bible is credible. Why? Because miracles are the main objection to the reliability of the Bible. What's the main reason the modern mind doesn't accept the Bible? Because of miracles. And there is good historical evidence for the reliability of the Bible. And I'll show you that in a moment. Number three. When it gets right down to it, most of the cults don't think the Bible is reliable or sufficient. Roman Catholics had to add books to it. Mormons had to add the Book of Mormon and Doctrine and Covenants and so forth and so on. So the reliability of the Bible is a crucial point. And there is overwhelming evidence for the reliability of the Bible. I remember speaking in Atlanta one evening, and there was a guy with, you know, purple hair and earrings and everything and there. And I thought, well, when I was all through presenting this, he came up, and I thought for sure he was going to jump in and attack me. He said, that is incredible. He said, I have never seen that evidence. His father was a professor at the university. He had never seen the evidence for the historical reliability of the New Testament. Here's what it includes. There are more manuscripts for the New Testament than any other book from the ancient world, 5,700 compared to 10 or 20 for most of the rest of the books. There are earlier manuscripts than any book from the ancient world, a 100-year gap between the time it was written and first whole books, 1,000-year gap for most other books. Three. There are more accurately copied manuscripts than any book from the ancient world. The New Testament was copied with 99.9% accuracy, which is better than ivory soap. It's only 99.44% pure. Most other books from the world are only 90-95% copied accurately. There are more authors, 9 authors, 8 if Paul wrote Hebrews, and 27 books. Most other books from the ancient world have one author and one book, or one or two at the most. The record is based on multiple eyewitness accounts. Matthew was a disciple. Mark was an associate of an apostle. Luke was an associate of an apostle. John was an eyewitness. Paul was an eyewitness of the resurrection. Peter was an eyewitness. The record is based on multiple eyewitness testimony. 6, major events were confirmed by letters of Paul from the earliest time. Even the most liberal critics agree that Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and Romans. And he wrote it between 55 and 61 A.D. Now, Jesus died in 33. That means within 22 years after Jesus died, we have these letters of Paul. And guess what? There are over 30 facts from the gospel, including the virgin birth and the death of Christ and his sinlessness, that are recorded in Paul's epistles. Even if you didn't have the gospels, you would have enough to prove the essential Christianity was true. 7, the nature of the record is markedly different from myth, mentioning numerous historical figures. There are over 30 historical people that are mentioned. There are 7 of them, or 8 of them, just mentioned in Luke 3. All of whom were known to live at that time and to have those positions. 8, the internal nature of the record is authentic. New Testament is fresh, detailed, diverse, difficult, and self-incriminating. If you were faking it, would you write a book that put you in a bad light? Like Mark is writing the Gospel of Mark, and Peter's looking over his shoulder, and he said, hey, just leave that out about me denying Jesus 3 times. That's not one of the fundamentals, you know, just leave that one out. No, they put in the material that made their top leaders look dumb and dull and without faith. Internal evidence is very powerful. A noted Roman historian has confirmed, A.N. Sherwin White said, we don't have nearly the evidence for Roman history as you have for the history of Jesus. 10. Noted legal experts have vouched for it. Simon Greenleaf wrote the Testimony of the Evangelists. He was the top lawyer at Harvard the turn of the century. His students challenged him to apply the rules of legal evidence, and he wrote the book on legal evidence to the New Testament to see if it was authentic. He did, and it was converted to Christianity. Irwin Linton, a lawyer, examines the Bible, shows the same evidence. 11, numerous archaeological finds supported. I think the most important book written in the last 2 decades. It was written actually in 1990, published by Eisenbaum. Colin Hemmer, The Book of Acts and a Setting of Hellenic History. He lists almost 100 details in the Book of Acts. Which way the wind blows, how far from shore, how deep it was there, what sickness they have in this island, what's the proconsular's nickname. Almost 100 details that were known to be true right there in the Book of Acts. And he wrote Luke. He was a first-rate historian, noted not to make a single mistake in almost 100 details, and he wrote one of the Gospels. He can be relied upon. 12, non-Christian sources support their message. F.F. Bruce wrote a book called Jesus and Christian Origins Outside the New Testament, which he shows that you can take 12 basic facts from the New Testament, including that Jesus was a wonder worker, that Jesus came from Nazareth, that he died, that he was crucified, that his disciples believed that he had risen from the dead, that they were totally transformed. All of these facts supporting exactly what the New Testament said. 12 lines of evidence showing the historical reliability of the New Testament. Why is this so important? Because the Mormons are going to say, we'll see, that you can't trust any. Every verse in the Bible is in doubt. Every verse. And we need new revelation from God. We don't need new revelation from God. We got all we need, and it's very accurately transmitted. Defense of the literal interpretation of the Bible. Even those who believe the Bible don't interpret it literally. You go into a Christian Science church, and I went to the Mother Church in Boston a number of years ago, and you see a divided chancel. Pulpits the same size, quotes, one from the Bible up here, one from Mary Baker Eddy up here. They have equal play architecturally and actually literally to science and health with key to the Scripture and the Bible. And you have to look at the Bible through the glasses of Mary Baker Eddy's, actually Mary Baker Patterson Glover Eddy, she has several husbands. You had to look at it through the glasses of her allegorical interpretation of the Bible. A defense of understanding the Bible literally. Literal versus the allegorical. Literal interpretation says the meaning is in the words. Allegorical says, oh, it's beneath the words. Literal says it's objective. The allegorical says, no, it's subjective. This is the approach of the common everyday person. The allegorical is the mystic. It's obvious meaning. It's right there. It's not obscure. It has one meaning, not many different meanings, and it results in truth, not in error. Now, let me show you why this is so important. reasons for the literal method. It is a normal approach of all people in all languages. You use it when you go to the grocery store. When it says beans, you assume there are beans inside, you know. If it says corn, you assume there's corn inside. You use it when you see a road sign, 55, speed limit. All normal approach, normal people in normal life is based on the literal. All non-literal interpretation depends on the literal. You couldn't have a non-literal interpretation if you didn't know it was literally true. So even a non-literal depends on the literal. Three, it's inconsistent to use it on some but not all the Bible. This is the problem with amillennialists and postmillennialists. They'll interpret the rest of the Bible literally, and when it comes to prophecy, they won't have a literal history, future for Israel, or a literal kingdom, or a literal second coming. It's inconsistent to use it on some, but not all. It's inconsistent to use it on some prophecy, but not all of prophecy. Jesus stopped on a comma. I know there's no comma in the original, but he paused right in the middle of a sentence. He said, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." Because the rest of the sentence referred to a second coming. Now, if you're going to take the first coming and the verse literally, then you're going to say the same verse, the second coming, isn't the literal. It is a check on the wild imagination of depraved minds. You leave the literal interpretation and it's a free-for-all. It's a hermeneutical free-for-all. Everybody can imagine anything they want. Six, even those who deny the literal method want their denial to be understood literally. It's literally undeniable. You take the statement, "I don't believe in the literal meaning of words." Then you say to him, "Should I take that literally or not?" You know, he wants us to take literally his statement that we shouldn't take things literally. Failure to use the literal method on other parts of the Bible undermines the fundamentals of the faith. Some of you were here a couple of months ago when I spoke on the importance of premillennialism. Why is it so important? Not because it is one of the 16 fundamentals, but because the interpretive method by which you get it is a fundamental. The literal interpretation which yields a premillennial view is a fundamental that if you apply to the rest of the Bible would undermine other fundamental doctrines. Reasons for a literal method? It's a normal approach in everyday life and communication. What's the difference between a literal and allegorical interpretation of that? Allegorical might say, let's see, 5 and 5. That means I should have both hands on the wheels when I go through here. Why not? If the literal meaning isn't the true meaning. Or stop. Obviously that means squeal tires on pavement, right? S-T-O-P. You can't do that. If you do that, you're in jail. I don't believe in taking statements literally. Does he want me to take him literally? If you don't believe in taking statements literally, why should I take him literally? When to take the Bible literally? The positive rule of thumb. If the literal sense makes good sense, then seek no other sense lest it result in nonsense. Negative rule of thumb. If the literal sense does not make good sense, then seek some other sense, lest it result in nonsense. Well, let me give you an illustration of this. Jesus said, "I am the vine, I am the door. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro on the earth, walking up and down. You see eyeballs with two legs on going around." Now, why is it that nobody has any problem with understanding, "I am the vine, I am the door, I am the water of life," isn't literal? Because you know he isn't literally water. He doesn't literally have leaves coming out his ear and hinges on his side. Why is it then when he picks up some bread at the table and his apostles around the table and he says, "This is my body," no one around that table could possibly have thought that was literally his body. They knew literally his body is right there. None of these make good sense literally. "This is my body." We know where his literal body is, and we know this has to be symbolical because the literal sense doesn't make good sense there. That's what's wrong with the Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation. Example of spiritualizing. Here's Mary Baker Patterson Glover Eddy. Evil is but an illusion and has no real basis. Now, you've got to be totally out of touch with reality and a literal interpretation to say that evil is an illusion. You know, the big earthquake in Haiti is just an illusion. Didn't really happen. All those things we've seen on TV and all that's just part of our imagination. If mind is first, it cannot produce its opposite in qualities and quantity called matter. Karl Marx said either matter produced mind or mind produced matter. Mary Baker Eddy says you can't have. If you have mind, you can't have matter. The resurrection of Christ was not a supernatural act. On the contrary, it was a divinely natural act, whatever that may mean. Man is never sick, for mind is not sick and matter can't be. Just think about that for a while if you feel sick. If you got cancer and you're dying of cancer. Man is never sick, for mind is not sick and matter can't be. That is allegorizing the Bible away. How do we correct this? You get a book called Correcting the Cults. Also over there, Ron Rhodes, top cult expert in the United States. Former student of mine from Dallas Seminary and I put this together. What it does is goes from Genesis to Revelation, takes all the verses that they twist, and then we untwist them. All the verses that they misinterpret, and then we give the correct interpretation from Genesis to Revelation. Here's an example. John 1:1. Jehovah's Witness New World Translation says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Well, clearly that's not the way to translate that verse, but a lot of people don't understand it, and so we give the correct interpretation, going right through the whole scripture, verse by verse. Why study the cults? Answer. Why study diseases? Why study diseases? Something happened there. I'll have to give the answer. I don't know how that got up there, but part of the marvels of our technological age. The answer is because if you don't study them, you won't know how you catch them, and you may catch one and die from it. Why study cults? Because if you don't study them, you may catch the spiritual disease and die spiritually as a result. We study diseases so that we can know how to treat the diseases. C.S. Lewis put it in a good way. To be ignorant and simple now, not to be able to meet the enemy on their ground, would be to throw down our weapons and to betray our uneducated brethren who have under God no defense but us against the intellectual attacks of the heathen. Good philosophy must exist, if for no other reason, because bad philosophy needs to be answered. And you can translate that to good theology as well. Why do we need to study the cults so that we can answer their errors? Let me ask you a question. Would you go to a doctor who didn't study sickness? Suppose you go to your favorite doctor, you got tremendous pain in your left side, and he said, you can't get rid of it, you had it for days and you're in agony. And he says, sorry, I don't study sickness, I just study health. What would you like to know about health? What would you do? You'd find another doctor. Why? Because if he doesn't study sickness, he's not going to know how to treat it. Why do we study the cults? Because if we don't study it, we don't know how to treat it. We don't know how to win them. We don't know how to reach people who are trapped in that kind of situation. Here are two good books on the cults. The Kingdom of the Cults, which has a chapter on almost all the major cults by Walter Martin, which goes through topically by each cult. And then, as I said, our book, Correcting the Cults, that goes through it from the verses Genesis on. All right, let me stop there and give you a chance to ask questions or make comments. Our microphones are here. Raise your hand and we'll get you a microphone. And you'll be able to ask your question and make your comment. Way back there, I see one hand.
Thank you. Dr. Geisler, you talked about virgin birth as an essential. Jesus was born of Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. Adam was born of God. Would he not be, using that logic, more sinless than Christ himself?
Wouldn't Adam be more sinless than Christ himself? Well, I mean, either you have sin or you don't. You know, it's like either you're pregnant or you're not pregnant. You know, you're not more pregnant or less pregnant. So you just have to put it in the categories. Adam was sinless when God created him. He wasn't born of fallen parents, so he didn't have a fallen nature. He later fell. He took the forbidden fruit. Somebody said it wasn't the apple on the tree, it was the pear on the ground that got us in trouble. Well, it was the pear on the ground that sinned, but they were made perfect to begin with, so they were sinless from the point of creation.
Okay, one more question, if I may. The spawn and his crowd, the Jesus seminar people, categorically deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How do they discount the clear doctrines about it? I mean, without going through each doctrine one at a time, what do they say when you show them? I know you talk with these people. What do they say when you show them these doctrines about Christ's resurrection? It's so obvious. To lay people, it's obvious.
Well, first of all, they don't believe in a theistic God who can do miracles. So if you don't believe in a theistic God who can do miracles, then the Bible is not credible to you. Secondly, they believe in the higher critical views of the Bible, that the Bible was written late, maybe between 70 and 100 A.D. Myths had developed by this time. This is what Christians believe, their own mythology. A couple generations later, it wasn't what really Jesus really taught or Jesus really said. So they deny the reliability of the Bible, theistic God, and the supernatural, three of the four things that I just covered here. This is why I hit on those four things, because they're crucial to most of the cults, and we can't treat every cult, so I hit on these things that are behind most of them. Good question. Any other question? Yes?
Question on the people who are part of the emergent church, as well as open theism. Would you consider them cultic or part of a cult? And secondly, second question is about people like Francis Collins and Dinesh D'Souza, who are Christians, confessing Christians, but believe in evolution. What's your response to that?
Okay, two different questions. The emergent church. The emergent church are largely people who came from an evangelical background who are adopting postmodern or liberal views. And many of them are now cults because they're denying crucial doctrines of the Bible. For example, many of them are denying the atonement of Christ. One of them said this, to believe that Jesus was punished for our sins is to believe in cosmic child abuse. That's not only heretical, that's blasphemous to say. Many of them are denying the doctrine of hell. They're into universalism. So there are many doctrines that they're denying, which would make them a cult. They're just evangelicals on their way to becoming liberals, and some of them are already halfway there. Theistic evolution is, I think, wrong. I think it's logically possible, scientifically improbable, and scripturally untenable. It's logically possible because God could have used evolution as a means for bringing. There's no contradiction there. But it's scientifically improbable because the evidence doesn't support it. Read Duane Gish's book, Evolution, the Fossils Say No. We don't have the evidence in the fossil record for it. We don't have evidence that specified complexity can be produced by anything that's material and not intelligent. There are some serious gaps. Every evolutionist now, in the light of the Big Bang Theory, has to believe that nothing, because once there was nothing, no time, no space, no matter, that nothing produced something, that non-life produced life, that non-intelligent life produced intelligent life. Those are gaps that you just can't leap over in any logical or evidential sense. And, of course, it's biblically untenable. You cannot reconcile theistic evolution with a literal interpretation of Genesis 1 through 3. Man was made literally from the dust. Eve was made literally from a rib. from Adam. It's not from animals do you come, to animals do you return. From dust do you come, to dust do you return. So I think he's just an evangelical with some beliefs that are contrary to normal evangelical beliefs in creation. All right, any other questions? Ask your question now. Mike said you had a lot of them last week. Here's one.
Could you just repeat to someone here again the two definitions of cultic and cult?
Yeah, a cult is, and we're talking about a Christian cult, because there are Muslim cults, for example, Black Islam, Farrakhan, that's a Muslim cult, because he believes there's a prophet after Muhammad. But a Christian cult is any group that claims to be Christian but denies one or more of the 16 fundamental doctrines. Cultic is something else. They don't deny any of the doctrines like Roman Catholicism, but they add to it, or they take away from it, or they deny in practice, or they have an authoritarian structure or a direct pipeline to God, or extreme legalistic practices. They are more psychological, sociological characteristics than they are theological characteristics. Authoritarianism, legalism, isolationism, etc. Anything else? Next week, Islam, most important, the largest, most important false religion in the world. Second only Christianity, now growing faster than Christianity, the most dangerous religion on earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege to be here tonight and to speak freely the truth as we understand it, without being persecuted, without being carried away by a Gestapo, without being muzzled. And we pray that we will retain that privilege in our country. We pray that you will help us to be discerning, to know the truth so we can recognize error, to say the genuine so that we can recognize the counterfeits, and make us more able to understand the sickness and treat it as we see it in our neighborhood, in our community, and in our world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. We'll see you next week.